Let's play at being theologians for 2 minutes, or maybe slightly more. And in the process, let's expand our Latin vocabulary with two words. The words in question are Ordo Salutis. It's Latin for the order of salvation. When we talk about this order of salvation, what we are talking about is a sequence of steps. You're climbing a staircase, in other words, and step by step you are working your way through the order of salvation, the salvation of a soul. Now, if you were to look for those steps and get some of the names of them, I would suggest that when you go home, you open your Bible at Ephesians chapter 1 and you work your way through in Ephesians chapter 1 the various doctrines that Paul the Apostle gives highlights to in that passage. Or if you're looking for a rather more compressed reading, then you would turn to Romans chapter 8 and you would read the verses 29 and 30, and you'll find there that Paul is writing for whom he did foreknow. Them he did predestinate, whom he predestinated, them he also called, and so on, through this order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis. Now, if we are going to discuss this order of salvation, we'll be pulling in a number of biblical terms, words like election and predestination. The act of God's sovereign grace and will whereby he chooses before time began all who would be saved. We'll think about the term redemption, and the focus there will be on Calvary, where we see the price that was paid on that cross for our sins. We'll talk about regeneration, the making of a soul over again, the injecting of new life, the new birth that is brought to bear upon that individual sinner. We'll be speaking about evangelism as well, how this gospel, the word of God, Genesis through Revelation, the main thrust of it is communicated, and this is God's ordained method by which man and woman will be saved. We're told that faith that comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And evangelism is the method that takes this word out of the Bible and from the basis of Scripture and brings it face to face with man and woman in our day and generation. Some of the other terms that we'll talk about will be that of conversion. Conversion is made up of repentance, a turning from sin to God, made up also of faith, whereby when we turn from sin, we turn not to nothing, but to someone, and that is Christ our Savior. And as we turn to him, we rely entirely upon the truth and the message of his gospel. We'll bring in the term like justification. Brings us into the courtroom. God is looking upon us, poor, guilty, fallen sinners that we are, but to whom he has given the gifts of faith and of repentance that we might turn to him, and looking at us, he makes a legal declaration and he declares us not guilty, not because of anything that we have done, but because of the merit of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about sanctification as well. How that as we live, the benefits of the cross of Christ are applied unto our heart and our conscience, and more we die unto sin and live unto righteousness and resemble more and more our Lord Jesus Christ. Eventually, we'll reach the term glorification, where we arrive by the grace and the power of God in heaven, where sin is forever banished, where we don't have the presence of sin, never mind its penalty, any longer. In that eternal state, we are glorified with Christ. By basically the terms that we've mentioned as we've gone along this track, comprise the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, the staircase of salvation, in other words. Now, there will be, of course, disagreement within the Church of Christ about this order, about the cause and effect, and what one comes after the other, and how one relates to the other in terms of doctrine. And this disagreement is most clearly seen between the Reformed and Arminian systems of theological thinking. But don't panic today, you're not going to be given a whole theological discourse on why Calvinism is different to Arminianism. We're not going to be sidetracked by entering that particular discussion today. We have in a recent series covered many elements in this order salutis, the order of salvation. We've taken key gospel words. We've talked about conviction and what that means, and faith and repentance and regeneration or the new birth. We have explored the theme of justification, of adoption, whereby a person coming into the family of God, becoming a child of God, doesn't become that by natural birth. Doesn't enter into God's family by their being born into the world. But as in John 1, verses 12 and 13, as many as received him, that is Christ, they became the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. And they're born not by this means of natural birth, not of blood, nor by the will of man. They don't bring it about themselves, but of God. He, by this new birth, regeneration, brings them into the family of God, and they are adopted in. Then we thought of the term assurance. Many people are genuinely saved, but shaky in that salvation, not feeling secure, wondering, am I the Lord's or am I not? Do I really belong to him? And sometimes it all falls down on this: have I done enough to be converted? And the point we're emphasizing all the way through, it is not about doing. As far as we are concerned, it is all about done. What Jesus has done for us at Calvary, that work we embrace. His merit we take as ours, his righteousness, we are glad to see, is placed on our account. Now today we're moving forward and we're thinking of another word, and that is indwelling. The word indwelling. Principal focus here is on the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. All three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in our salvation. We could say it's basically like this: God the Father appoints our salvation. He drafts the plan. God the Son, he accomplishes our salvation. That's why he came to this earth, to fulfill the plan of heaven by his life and his death and his resurrection, to do all that God required for our salvation. God the Father appoints. God the Son accomplishes. God the Spirit applies. With our Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit comes near and he works upon the lives and the hearts of God's people, and he takes the benefits of Jesus' work upon the cross, and he applies those benefits to our hearts, that we might live for Christ, that we might have assurance that we belong to him, that we might enjoy all the benefits of God's salvation. And when we talk about this word today, the key gospel word, indwelling, our focus is upon the work of God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling. Think first of all of the confirmation of his indwelling. The confirmation of his indwelling. It's a useful question to ask. How does God relate to me as I live in this world? And those relationships into which God has been pleased to enter with us, there are many and they're varied. For example, we're told in Deuteronomy 4, verse 39, again in Ephesians 1, 20 and 21, that he is above us. We're told as well that he is beneath us in Deuteronomy 33, 27, that by those everlasting arms he is below us and he holds us up in the days of our struggle and trial. We're told as well in terms of his relationship to us that he is before us in Exodus 13, 21 and 22. In John 10 in the verse 4, the picture there in John is of the good shepherd who leads his sheep out. He goeth before them and he is the one who looks out those green pastures for us, leads us to them, brings us beside the still waters, brings us to the oases of a refreshment and of plenty and of provision. He is therefore going before us. Thank God he is also behind us, as Exodus 14 and 19 underlines. You've got the children of Israel, they're coming up, struggling out of Egypt, and they're going towards the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And the enemy's coming in, and they're picking off the stragglers, the people who are falling behind, the easy prey, just like animals dropping out of the air would do, or beasts running across the field. They'll pick out the suffering ones, the struggling ones, and they'll tear them apart. And so the devil does that to us. But our Lord doesn't leave his church defenseless. He is coming not only before us, leading us forward, coming up behind us and defending us from attack. Psalm 34 and 7, Psalm 125 and 2 tell us that he is around us. He surrounds us. The picture that the psalmist pulls in Psalm 125 is of the mountains round about Jerusalem. And he says, just as she is surrounded by these hills, so the Lord encamps around his own believing people. God also, in terms of relationship, he is with us. Isaiah 41 and 10 assures us that. And then the familiar verses in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. We are encouraged to believe in Hebrews 13 and 5 that God, he is always with us, for he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. But there's another term of relationship between God and us. He is not only above us, or beneath us, or before, or behind us, or around and with us, but he is also within us. A term that we come across in Galatians 2 and 20, in Colossians 1 and 25, in our Bible text as well today, in John 14, 16 to 18, he is within us. Now, this is an interesting concept. It can be puzzling as well, but it is very comforting. In fact, the whole list that I have given here of God's associations with us, about him being above and beneath and before and behind and around and with us, this one, the final one that I've mentioned on the list, he is also within us. The last on this list is the greatest of all, that the Lord of heaven should come and live within us. He promised this. Didn't go into great detail, but promised this in Old Testament times in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, and the verse 27. He said there, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. It's mentioned in the context of revival and restoration, that the church that is languishing and drooping and dropping down like a stone and isn't an influence, but rather has been riddled by sin and therefore shame, he says in Ezekiel, I'm going to build you back up again. I'm going to restore you to the place where you should be. I'm going to revive your hearts. And in the process of this revival, he promises, I will put my spirit within you. But it was our Lord Jesus Christ himself who spoke more fully about this in John chapter 14, verse 16 to 18, our text today, who expanded his thought on it in chapter 15, verse 26, who brought up the topic again in the next chapter after that, 16, verses 7 to 11, and verses 13 and 14. I will put my spirit, he is saying effectively here, within you. Take, for example, these words in John 14, verses 16 to 18. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Out of these words we learn the Holy Spirit is a person. We really shouldn't have to say that. It's blatantly obvious, but I stress it today because there are some people who teach the Holy Spirit is not a person, he is merely an influence. Just a little vehicle through which God makes himself known, not the third person of the Trinity. But notice in John 14 and 16, four persons are referred to. There is I, and I will pray the Father. There is he, there is you, and there is he. In other words, if you identify them, the I, the he, the you, the he, is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and ourselves. Persons. And then if you read John chapter 14 and go on into chapter 15 and keep going till you get to the end of chapter 16 and you're underlining all of the personal pronouns that are used in reference to the Holy Spirit, you'll again walk away convinced he is a person. And also notice in the references that John features the description Jesus gave of the Holy Spirit in John 14, 16 to 18, our text, in John 14, verse 16, in John 15 and 16, in John 16, verses 7 to 11, and verses 13 to 14, there are actions that are ascribed to the Holy Ghost, and these actions can only be performed by a person. We're told that he abides. He dwells, he teaches, he brings to remembrance, he testifies, he reproves or convicts, he guides, he speaks, he shows, he glorifies. A person is clearly in view. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is a divine person. In John 14 and 16, the three persons in the Godhead congregate together. And I, Jesus says, will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, who is the Spirit, that he may abide with you forever. I, Father, Comforter, three persons in the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is God, one with the Father and the Son. Another fact that emerges here is the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. If you were to pick up the last two words only of verse 17 in John 14, you'll read these two, in you. Where is the Holy Ghost? Where does he operate? In you. He indwells every believer. There's no such thing, you know, as of a Christian. A Christian who is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. A whole string of scripture references underline this point. We could start in John 7, 37 to 39, work through the book of Acts, chapter 2, 38, 39, into Romans 5 and 5 and Romans 8 and 9, and we'd really underline that one, Romans 8, verse 9, where it says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. 1 Corinthians 6:19, we would go to Galatians 3 and 2, Galatians 4 and 6. And all of these verses are underlining the point, the Holy Spirit, a person, a divine person, indwells every child of God. He also, we're told here, abides in every believer. That is, he has come to stay. John 14 and 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. In Old Testament times, it's interesting to notice how the Holy Spirit appeared. The best way I can put it is this: he came and he went. He arrived and departed. And as evidence of that, I would quote Judges 6 and verse 34 and Judges 16 and 20, where he appeared in the one instance to Gideon, and in the other, he left Samson. I'd appeal as well to 1 Samuel 10 and verse 6 and 1 Samuel 16 and 14. There's always big debate and dispute as to whether Saul was really a Christian. And we're told in the first reference, the Spirit of God came upon him. We're told in the second, the Spirit of God left him. He came and he went. David was supremely concerned that in his life, because of his sin, the Holy Spirit would not leave him. And so he cries in Psalm 51, the verse 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." So in Old Testament times, the Spirit is represented as coming and going. But now in this New Testament, with our Lord ascending up to heaven, the other Comforter coming down, the Holy Spirit himself, he comes in to abide with us forever. That's why a hymn writer took up her pen and wrote, "Joys are flowing like a river since the Comforter has come. He abides with us forever, makes the trusting heart his home." What a wonderful salvation, where we always see his face. What a peaceful habitation. What a quiet, resting place. He is abiding in our lives and will do forever. Now, when the Spirit comes in, and if we think back to our Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation again, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, of righteousness, judgment. He draws us to Christ and salvation. He gives us repentance that we might turn from that sin, grants us faith that we might turn to Christ. Because of the death of Christ that we now see in focus by the work of the Holy Ghost, we understand our sins as we repent have been paid for by Christ. We're declared justified before God on account of what Jesus has done. The Holy Spirit enters in. And in entering into us, he is a guarantee, a down payment of future blessedness. He is our guarantee of glory. He's beginning a work of sanctification, that he will continue and continue and continue. And there'll be ups and downs and there'll be problems here all along the way, but he will continue that work until we are eventually glorified, brought finally to be with Christ, where we will be with him forever. Through this process, our bodies are known as the temple of God. We don't belong to ourselves. The title deeds to this clay tabernacle belong to Christ. He has purchased them by his blood. And so we have an obligation to strive in our bodies against sin. 1 Corinthians 6 and 19, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" The fact that he is the down payment of glory beyond is underscored in Ephesians 1, 14. "He is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." We are purchased by the blood of Jesus. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And there's a day coming when we, the purchased possessions, will arrive in heaven to the praise of the glory of God. This is very mysterious and deep doctrine, and I appreciate that, and many others have done as well. In fact, shortly before his death, Timothy Edwards, missionary statesman in China, he told of an occasion when he was visiting in Shangtung, and he was in the home of a Chinese philanthropist, and that philanthropist said, unashamedly, given the kind of tight laws there are over there, to say the very least of it, but he said unashamedly that he had read the New Testament through 3 times. Well, Timothy Richards, the evangelist, said, well, having read the New Testament through 3 times, what idea struck you and what particularly impressed you? And after some reflection, that Chinese man replied, I think that the most marvelous thing that impressed me was this, that it is possible for us men to become temples of the Holy Ghost. He indwells us forever, and he indwells us to supply us with Christ's presence. In terms of a bodily, physical location, our Lord with his nail-scarred body is in heaven. Hebrews 9:24. But by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, this other comforter, he is within every believer. John 14:17-18. The father, who was a government employee, was away from home on a long assignment. His little son missed the father dreadfully, and when he was looking at his father's picture in the home one day, he said to his mother, I wish Daddy would come out of that frame. Jesus Christ reveals the Father to us. He is the portrait of his Father. The Holy Ghost has the ability that enables Christ to come out of the frame in the gospel story, and he comforts us by this. And he reproduces Jesus Christ's likeness in our lives. And so our Lord is praying here in John 14 and the verse 16. And I will pray the Father that he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. The confirmation of his indwelling. We will tackle point 2 today, because it's short, but we'll leave it at point 2, and that is the crux of his indwelling. The confirmation of his indwelling, the crux of his indwelling. What happens when the Holy Spirit dwells within us? Now, we could, as I'm sure you understand, say a lot of things. There are many results from the dwelling of the Holy Spirit within us, but we're looking here only at one, the crux of his indwelling. James I. Packer, that I wouldn't quote on some modern issues, but in good theology, he is often a useful reference tool. James Packer, in his book, Your Father Loves You, he gets right to the crux of the indwelling Spirit when he says this. The Holy Spirit's distinctive role is to fulfill what we may call a floodlight ministry in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's a brilliant quote. The Holy Spirit's distinctive role is to fulfill a floodlight ministry in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as far as this role is concerned, the Spirit wasn't operating in this role when Jesus was here upon the earth. John 7 and the verse 29 makes that clear. It was only when the Father had glorified Christ, lifted him up from the earth, that the Holy Spirit came upon man, making men aware of the glory of the person and work of Christ. Now, Packer pulls in an illustration out of his own experience to further explain what he's talking about here. And he says, I remember walking to church one winter evening to preach on the words, He shall glorify me, the Spirit glorifying Christ, in John 16:14, of course. And he says, I saw the building floodlit as I turned a corner and realized this was exactly the illustration my message needed. When floodlighting is well done, the floodlights are placed so that you do not see them. In fact, you're not supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you're meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make it visible when otherwise it would not be seen for the darkness, and to maximize its dignity by throwing all its details into relief so that you can see it properly. He says this perfectly illustrated the Spirit's new covenant role. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior. And that's an excellent illustration. Or we could think of it this way. It's as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder onto Jesus, who stands facing us. And the Spirit's message is, well, it's never look at me. It's never listen to me. It's never come to me. It is never get to know me. The Spirit's message always is, look at him and see his glory. Listen to him and hear his word. Get to him and have eternal life. Get to know him and taste his gift of joy and peace. The challenge for us today is the Holy Spirit dwelling within the child of God, the crux of his ministry, directing us to Christ. Are we living lives with the stamp of the Spirit of God upon us? Lives that are becoming more and more like Christ, because under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the whole focus is on Jesus Christ, pointing to him, getting our eyes on him, and getting us to encourage others to train their eyes on the person of God the Holy Ghost as well. This is the purpose behind the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to flood light Christ. And may we be sure to do that by the lives we live, to get the light on Christ.